Let's get started. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of being able to gather together tonight to worship you, to study your word. And we pray that as we look at the scriptures, that you would open our minds and our hearts to the word of God, that you would enable us to understand and to live by the things taught in your word. Please forgive our sins, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We are in chapter 14, and we're going to look tonight at verses 16 and 17. So, if you will, please turn to Proverbs chapter 14, and we will be reading verses 16 and 17 this evening. One who is wise is cautious and turns away from evil, but a fool is reckless and careless. A man of quick temper acts foolishly, and a man of evil devices is hated. As we look at this, what we're looking at is one of the contrasts that is often drawn in the book of Proverbs. And the contrast here is between the cautious man and the fool, and the way in which both of them act. When you read verse 16, Bruce, you've got the King James. Read verse 16 to us, please.
The wise man fears and departed from evil, but the fool rages and is confident.
Okay, all right, very good. The King James is actually very, very close to what's being said in the Hebrew here. What we've got is that this word for caution or cautious that's translated here has to do with fearing God. The word, if you look in your ESV, there's a footnote there, and the ESV says fears, and then in brackets, the Lord. It's talking about fearing God. And so that term that's translated cautious here is literally fearing or fearing the Lord. This is the same term used in exactly the same way in Leviticus 19, verse 32. Somebody read that to us, please. We're talking about fearing. Leviticus 19, 32. Mm-hmm. 19, 32. Leviticus 19:32.
Thou shalt raise up before the hoary head and honor the face of the old man and fear thy God. I am the Lord.
Okay. As the Lord is giving instructions here about showing honor and respect to human beings, he uses the term fear in terms of our relationship to him. And he says we are to fear God. We're to fear him. Now, when the Bible talks about fearing the Lord, it's not talking about, and when it's talking here about being cautious in verse 16, it's not talking about being afraid of evil things. It says, verse 16 says he fears the Lord and turns away from evil. He's not afraid of evil things. It's a fear of offending a holy and just God. And so the godly man that we're referring to here is someone who fears the Lord, and because he fears the Lord, he watches very carefully how he walks. He watches very carefully how he lives his life, because his desire is to obey God through Jesus Christ all the time. And so a godly man, one who fears the Lord, is cautious in this way. He's not afraid of getting caught in sinning. He is afraid of sinning against God, because God loves him and God has saved him through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're talking about a godly fear here. The point then is the person who fears the Lord is cautious about how he lives because he wants to glorify God. And therefore, as a result of being one who fears God, a result of being one who is cautious in this sense, he turns away from evil when temptation comes. Yes, sir?
Kind of like respect and reverence.
It's like respect and reverence. The term fear, when it's used of the Lord, is respect and reverence, but it also goes to a greater degree. It's that, but to a very great degree, and that's what we're talking about. So the fear of the Lord is something that we're called upon to have, and it's something that has to do with great honor, great respect, great reverence, and the result is great obedience because of who God is. And so that's what we're looking at here, is this person who is a godly man. He's a cautious man, and his caution comes from fearing the Lord. The result of this godly caution is he examines carefully how each detail of his life fits in with the idea of glorifying and honoring God. Okay, so his turning away from evil means that a cautious man or a God-fearing man will be very careful about everything he does. He's going to watch carefully all the things. He's not going to live a life. The contrast is going to be the guy's careless and reckless and all that. He's not going to live a life that allows him to simply get by with things or to just barely not do enough bad things that people will look down on him or that God will look down on him. He's not going to have that attitude at all. Instead, his attitude is going to be he wants to make sure that every detail of his life fits in with honoring God. Okay, so that's the type of life he's going to lead. That means that when evil temptations come, they're seen for what they actually are. And they are avoided out of respect and honor and godly fear of the Lord. Look at Proverbs 16, verse 6. Somebody read that one to us, please. And stay in Proverbs 16, and somebody else read verse 17 to us. So Proverbs 16, verse 6 and verse 17.
Through love and faithfulness, sin is atoned for. Through the fear of the Lord, a man avoids evil.
Okay. All right. Through the fear of the Lord, a man avoids evil or turns away from evil. All right. Verse 17.
The highway of the upright is to depart from evil. He who keeps his way preserves his soul.
Okay. It's talking about the highway, the upright. It's talking about the way of life. It's the way in which a person walks, and his manner of living is to be upright and therefore to turn away or turn aside from evil. All right, so he's the example. The example is the cautious man. The example is the God-fearing man. The person to avoid is the other guy, and he's the one that can be described as being a quick-tempered man, and he's described as a fool and reckless and careless and easily angered in these verses. So let's come back and look at that. A fool is reckless and careless. Okay, so first of all, he's a fool. What's a fool? Reckless and careless. But what's the Bible say about a fool? Anybody remember the sort of the biblical definition of a fool? The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Okay. The idea then is that biblically, the person who's a fool is one who lives his life as though there is no God. He lives his life as though there's no judge for all men. A person who lives his life as though the commandments of God don't count for anything. He doesn't care about what God has to say. Obviously, he doesn't believe in Jesus. And so a fool is somebody who ultimately lives his life only for himself and for his own pleasures. And he doesn't care, then, if some evil way presents itself to him. If he wants to follow it, he's going to follow it. There's no decision-making here that takes God into account in any way. The only decision-making that he takes into account as he looks at some evil way is, how's this going to be good for me? How am I going to be able to get away with this? How's this going to make me better to come out on top of whatever the situation is? And so he's not concerned about God when he takes thought to the temptation that might come. He's described as being reckless and careless. Now, those are two interesting words. The word reckless here describes somebody who is arrogant. You could translate that word reckless as arrogant. But what it means is he's got an improper and unjustified opinion of himself. He has puffed himself up in his own opinion to the point that he is so arrogant that he thinks he can't make a mistake. And therefore, he's reckless. When anything comes, he thinks that obviously his decision is going to be the right decision. It doesn't really matter what anybody else says. He's going to make the right choice. He's going to make the right decision. So this is a real serious moral failing. It's going to lead him to think that he can handle anything that comes along. And so as a result of that, the fool is not going to do anything to prepare himself to resist temptation and sin. The word also can be translated, also it's related not only to have this improper puffed up opinion of yourself, but it's also related to the word anger. And it can mean to show yourself angry or to become excited or to flare up. And so already the description that's being given here of reckless indicates that there is this tendency in this man to be quick to anger when he's challenged. He thinks he's right And if anybody challenges him about the rightness of what he says or thinks or does, he's ready to fight about it almost instantly. Look at Proverbs 12, verse 16.
A fool's wrath is presently known, but a prudent man covers shame.
Okay. And Proverbs 29, verse 9. Okay. All right. So when what both of these verses are saying is that it's easy to tell a fool almost immediately because the second he gets angry, you know it. He has no restraint. He is he has no self control in any way, and so he just automatically blows up. And the second he gets upset, you know he's upset, and he is a fool because of that. And if you, as a godly person, get into an argument with him, you can almost be assured that what's going to happen is he's going to rage and he's going to laugh at you and he's not going to shut up. That's going to be his approach. His approach is going to be angry, to be full of wrath, to be full of mockery and laughter at you, and to just not shut up about it. So this is the reckless person. The term then is this puffed up, improper opinion about himself and this angry, ready to be touched off type of attitude that he's got. The second word is careless. And it's a term that means to stumble and stagger about and maybe even actually fall down. And it has to do, the whole thing has to do with having an improper confidence and trust in yourself. In general, the Old Testament contrasts the validity of the sense of confidence that comes from a reliance on God with the folly of relying on anything or anyone else. And what the Bible teaches in the Old Testament in particular is that any trust that you place in anyone other than God will in the end lead you to disgrace and shame. You will fall. And so this careless person then is the person who puts all of his hope, he puts all of his confidence in himself, and because he does that, he stumbles about and he falls when temptations arise. So these two words describe this puffed up, arrogant guy who's very easily angered, who trusts in himself all the time, and yet when he thinks he stands, as the scripture says, when you think you stand, take heed lest you fall. And this is what happens to him. As soon as the temptation arises, because he's trusting in himself, he falls. The next term that's used in verse 17 is quick-tempered. And his quick-tempered arrogance is what causes him to act foolishly. The term has to do with becoming angry with very little provocation. You've met people who become angry at the drop of a hat, as we say. And that's the description that's given here. Now, we've got a really neat term, and I want to describe this to you. This is an idiom. It's two words put together. And the two words that are put together that describe someone who is short-tempered or quick-tempered, literally the two words are short-nosed. Okay? The description is someone whose nostrils flare easily. All of us have seen cartoons on Saturday morning, and I'm thinking in particular of any cartoon where there's a bull, and the bull sees something red, and he gets enraged, and steam comes out of his nostrils, and his nostrils flare. That's almost literally a description that's being used here to describe the person that is quick-tempered. His nostrils flare, you know instantly that he's angry. He gets angry at the drop of a hat. Guess what? There's a great term that's used to describe God. It's translated slow to anger or long-suffering, and it literally is long-nosed. Okay, so God is long-nosed in the sense that that he puts up a long time before his nostrils flare. When they do, he pours out his wrath, but he puts up a long time. So he's long-nosed as opposed to this person who's short-nosed, whose nostrils flare quickly and easily. Look at the terms used in Exodus 34:6 and in Numbers 14:18. Look at those. Oh, we got another one too. Well, let's look at those two first. Exodus 34:6.
And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth.
Okay, that word long-suffering is translated in the ESV, slow to anger, and that's the word we're talking about, long-nosed, ultimately, literally. Numbers 14:18.
The Lord is long-suffering and of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, and by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation.
Okay, so once again, slow to anger, long-suffering, that's the term that we're looking at. In Nehemiah 9, it says this. It says, in verse 17, they refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them, but they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them. So here in Nehemiah, there's a recounting of what went on in the desert with Moses and the Israelites and how they were constantly in rebellion against God, and yet God is slow to anger, and he does not forsake his people because he is slow. He puts up with an awful lot. He's long-nosed. He puts up with the stench of sin for a long time before he pours out his wrath. Yes, ma'am? That was Nehemiah 9:17. Okay. And in the New Testament, we have a direct commandment given to us as Christians regarding this very same idea. James 1, verses 19 and 20.
Wherefore, my beloved brethren, that every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God.
Okay. Great commandment, and a very important one, and it's given to us because often we are exactly the opposite, and that's what the fool is like here. The fool is the person who is very slow to hear. He doesn't want to hear anybody else. He is quick to speak. He's ready to speak his mind very quickly, and he's very quick to become angry. And James tells us, you know, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that you need to be quick to listen to the other guy. You need to be slow to speak your own mind, and you need to be slow to become angry. And the reason is your anger or your wrath will not produce the righteousness that God desires in you. And so becoming angry is not the thing that God wants of his people. All right, so here you've got and the fool is the one who is very quick to anger. So throughout Scripture, we've got this example of the man who takes no heed for what God has to say, becoming the person who becomes angry very easily, who blows up, who is upset very easily, who holds on to a grudge for a long time, who is offended at anything that happens. And the opposite is what God requires of us, that we are to be quick to listen to others, slow to speak, slow to become angry. Because that's what God is like in that particular regard. He is slow to become angry. Finally, back in Proverbs chapter 14, verse 17, we're told that the man of evil devices is hated. Okay, so he's a man of evil devices. And the term there means evil schemes, evil plans. That he has wicked schemes, and he focuses on planning to harm others. And so because he does that, because he has these evil devices, these evil plots, he's going to be found out. His schemes will become known, and he will be hated for the schemes that become known. He is hated, as it says. The end result of the lifestyle, then, of the foolish, quick-tempered man is that he's hated. He ends up being hated by men, and he ends up being hated by God as well. Proverbs 12, verse 2.
Mm-hmm. 12:2.
man obtains favor from the Lord, but a man of evil is likely to be condemned.
Okay, same word. A man of evil devices, a man who has evil schemes, is condemned by God. So we know that this hatred that a man heaps upon himself is not only the hatred of men against whom he plots, but it's also God's hatred. God's wrath is heaped up upon him. God condemns him for his evil plots, his evil devices, his evil schemes. In Jeremiah 5, we've got another one of these examples of that. Somebody read verses 26 through 29 to us, please.
Among my people are wicked men who lie in wait, like men who snare birds, and like those who set traps to catch men. Like caves are full of birds, their houses are full of deceit. They have become rich and powerful, and have grown fat and sleek. Their evil deeds have no limit. They do not plead the case of the fatherless to win it. They do not defend the rights of the poor. Should I not punish them for this, declares the Lord? Should I not avenge myself on such a nation as this?
Okay. So here you've got these schemes. They're described in verse 26. They set a trap to catch men. They're full of deceit. And their evil deeds know no bounds. They're unjust in their dealings with everyone. And God's conclusion of this is that he will avenge himself on a nation like this, that he will bring his judgment upon those who plot evil in this way. And that's what he's saying about that. Now, we've got one final biblical example. I want us to turn to 2 Kings 19, and we'll conclude with looking at this example tonight. 2 Kings 19, we have the judgment of God against a man who mocks the Lord and mocks everything that God stands for. 2 Kings 19 is the account, verses 18 and 19, the account of Sennacherib, who is the king of Assyria, coming up against Jerusalem to attack it. In chapter 18, it says, verse 13, in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. And Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria at Lachish, saying, I have done wrong, withdraw from me, whatever you impose on me I will bear. So he's just basically saying, I'll pay tribute to you. But what happens is the king of Assyria wants the humiliation as well as the defeat of Judah and Jerusalem and Hezekiah and God. And so he sends an official representative, a fellow who is known as the Rabshakeh, which apparently is not a proper name. It's not that his name is Rabshakeh, but he is an official that's title is the Rabshakeh. He's basically the spokesman for the king of Assyria. And the Rabshakeh comes, and he begins to mock God on behalf of his king, Sennacherib, the king of Assyria. And he begins to say that essentially that God can't defend his people, and that all the gods that have tried to ever stand against the king of Assyria have been destroyed. All the peoples that have ever stood, you know, where are they? They've been destroyed. They've been conquered. And so he mocks God, saying he's impotent, he can't defend anybody. Look at chapter 18, verse 22. This is the Rabshakeh calling out to all the people that are assembled on the walls around Jerusalem. He said, but if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and altars Hezekiah has removed, saying to Judah and Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar at Jerusalem? Come now, make a wager with my master, the king of Assyria. I will give you 2,000 horses if you're able on your part to set riders on them. So he's, you know, he's mocking them and saying that they can't possibly stand against him. Because of all this mockery, God destroys Sennacherib. In chapter 19, what happens is Hezekiah hears the threats, and Hezekiah does the right thing that he ought to do. He takes the threats that have been given to him, and he goes to the temple of God, and he lays out these threats that have been raised against the people, and he cries out to God and asks for deliverance. And God hears his prayer, and God answers his prayer and says, "Don't worry about this fellow. I'll take care of him." That's a paraphrase, but that's essentially what God tells Hezekiah. Okay, so chapter 19 comes. Let's look at, somebody read verses 9 and 10, please.
"And the king heard concerning king of Ethiopia. Look, he has come out to make war with you."
Wait a minute. 2 Kings 19, verses, where am I? 9. Yeah, I'm sorry. You're right. Excuse me. You were right. I was wrong. I was looking at the wrong place. Please continue.
"Look, he has come out to make war with you. So he again sent messengers to Hezekiah, saying, 'Thus you shall speak to Hezekiah, king of Judea,'" or Judah, "saying, 'Do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you, saying, Jerusalem shall not be given into the hands of the king of Assyria.'"
Okay. All right. So basically what's happened is the king of Assyria has gone to fight with another group of folks. And the Rabshakeh has come to say, just because the king of Assyria has gone elsewhere right at the moment, don't you think that he's not going to come back? He's going to come back. He's going to destroy you. Don't think that just because he's not here that you're off the hook. That's what he's getting at. So Hezekiah has prayed to the Lord here. We see that in chapter 19. And then Isaiah answers by telling what God has to say and giving the response of the Lord, prophesying Sennacherib's fall. And we come down to verse 28, which is the end of the prophecy of Isaiah. We're going to read from verse 28 down to the end of the chapter, because this is a very clear indication of how God deals with fools that mock him and fools that plot evil against him and against his people. Somebody read verse 28, please.
"And a multitude of people is the glory of a king, but without people, strength is ruined."
2 Kings 19, verse 28. I'm sorry. 2 Kings 19, verse 28. Yeah.
"Because the rage against me and your influence has reached my ears, I will put my hook in your nose and my bit in your mouth, and I will make you return by the way you came."
Okay. Somebody else read verses 29 through 31, please.
"There shall be a sign to you. You shall each this year such as grows of itself, and in the second year what springs from the same, also in the third year sow and reap. Plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. And the remnant who have escaped of the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem shall go a remnant, and those who escape from Mount Zion, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will be there."
Okay, think about this for just a second. Why in the world, in the middle of all this stuff, when we're talking about war, we're talking about a king that's trying to conquer a nation and destroy the capital city and all of these things, why does God, in response to that, say, "This is the sign. This year you're going to eat what grows, and next year what springs from that, and the third year you can sow and reap"? Why does he say that?
And you can provide for them.
He's going to provide for them. And one of the things that an enemy army would often do is they would come in and they would destroy the ability of a land to maintain its people. They'd come in, they'd destroy all the crops, they'd burn the crops up, they'd sow the ground with salt, and it would be years and years, if ever, before people would ever be able to grow or produce anything on that land. So what God is saying is, one of the signs that you're going to see that I'm going to protect you is you're going to be able to continue to eat the food of this land that I've given to you. Nobody's going to take this away from you. You're going to eat this year and next year, and the following year you're going to sow and reap, and just like always, you're going to continue to do this. So he's promising his protection. He's promising he's going to take care of them. He's promising that no enemy army is going to destroy their crops, which was a big thing for them. That's the only way they had to be able to survive in anything like this. Okay, and then he promises that the remnant would again take root downward and bear fruit upward, And the Lord would do this because he intends to have a group of survivors from Mount Zion. All right, somebody read verses 32 through 34, please.
Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, you shall not come into this city, or shoot an arrow there, or come before it with a shield, or cast up a siege mount against it. By the way that he came, by the same he shall return. And you shall not come into the city, declares the Lord, for I will defend this city to save it, for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David.
Okay. So what God is promising here is that in spite of all the threats of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, in spite of the fact that he has said over and over again repeatedly to the people, don't think that you can trust in your God and be delivered because no God has ever stood before me at all. And as a matter of fact, I wouldn't even be here if your God didn't want me to destroy you. He's already used that as an argument against them. God is basically saying, I'm going to defend you. Nobody's going to destroy you. I will be your shield, and therefore they will not be able to cast up a siege mount against you. I will defend the city to save it. Why? Number one, for my sake. Number two, because of the promise I gave to King David. Okay, so the primary reason he's going to defend Jerusalem is for his own name's sake, for the glory of his name. The second reason is that he's given that promise to David, and he's going to keep that promise to David. All right, so he promises to do that. Now look at the end of the chapter. And that night, the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when people arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. Then Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went home and lived at Nineveh. And as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch his god, Adrimelech and Sharazar, his son, struck him down with the sword and escaped into the land of Ararat. And Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his place. Okay, so you've got the end of Sennacherib in just a short paragraph here. God defended Israel, and he defended Jerusalem here. And the way he defended it was he sent an angel out, and the angel slew 185,000 men one night. And the King James sometimes leaves people, this is one of the passages that people will read and they'll scratch their heads and wonder exactly what happened. Bruce, if you would, read verse 35, please.
Then it came to pass that night that the angel of the Lord went out and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. When they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses.
Okay. It sounds like, when you read it like that, it sounds almost like the people that got up in the morning were the dead men. And there have been people that have said that doesn't sound exactly right. Well, that's not right. And what it's saying is when the other people who are left alive get up in the morning, there are 185,000 corpses lying on the ground. And they were killed without the other people even knowing that they've been killed. So the Lord does this. And then the response from Sennacherib is, he goes home. He's lost his army. You know, they've been slain by the angel of the Lord. He goes home. And he goes home and he goes to worship in the temple of his God, the God that is supposedly so powerful that nobody can stand against him. And what happens? Well, two of his sons kill him.
It's been a plot of three. And three sons got together and killed him, but that third son that took over, he had
what was
going on.
Yeah, he had to know what was going on. That's true. Often this was the way in which a king was replaced in pagan nations in that time period. You had a lot of what's known as regicide, which is the killing of kings. And they would be killed by servants. They would be killed by nephews. They would be killed by sons. And somebody would replace them. And so that's exactly what happens here. Sennacherib is destroyed in the temple of his own god. He's struck down by his own sons, and one of them comes to the throne, and the other two escape and get away with it, essentially. And the one that is left behind, you're probably right. He probably knew all about it, but he was shrewd enough not to actually physically take place in the murder, but he does physically take the throne. Points to this. This example shows that when a person plots evil devices against God and against God's people, God takes note of that, and he will not let that wicked person escape. And so here you've got this great example of God himself defending his people, God himself sending this angel to destroy his enemies, and then God in his providence working it out so that this evil man is destroyed by his own son. His arrogance knew no bounds, and God destroys him in his arrogance as he vainly plotted against Israel. Okay, we're going to stop at this point. We'll come back the next time, and we'll pick it up at verse 18. Anybody have any questions or comments about what we've seen this evening? Let's close with prayer. Lord, we thank you for the things that the Word of God teaches to us about how we are to live a cautious life, a God-fearing life, and therefore that means that we are to turn aside from evil because we would live in fear of you. And so, Father, we pray that each of us would do that, that we would not be like this man that's described here who is reckless and careless and quick to anger. But, Father, rather we would be the exact opposite, that we would be very careful, that we would be fearful of you, and that we would be slow to anger, as you yourself are. Father, bless us to honor you through Christ and to serve you in this way. We pray all of this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.